Just while we were singing that, I was reminded of the woman who came with her most precious possession. It was a container of oil. And she anointed Jesus with that oil and washed his feet and dried them with her hair. What an incredible act of worship. And when people rebuked her for it, Jesus said, "This will be remembered wherever the gospel is preached." And here we are today, 2,000 years later, and we still remember that act of worship. And when we worship the Lord, he loves our worship in exactly the same way. It means so much to him when we worship him. So don't give up. Don't stop worshiping him. I'm looking for a volunteer. Somebody, it's not a threatening thing. Billy, come on. You've got a nice smiley face this morning. I've got some soap here, and we know that soap can be used to wash your hands. Can you wash your hands with that soap? Just with the soap.
Nee, kan nie.
Hoekom nie?
Hy is droog.
Is droog. So wat het jy nodig?
Water.
Kies ons water. Nou kan jy aan was.
Ja, nou is hy nat, ja. Nou is
hy sê. So hy werk. So there's a list daarin. It's a very eenvoudige list. You can put the first slide up for me, Alicia. This is apply the soap of the word using the water of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So it's a very simple, practical lesson. The Bible without the Holy Spirit is very difficult to understand. It's very difficult to get the message. We need the Holy Spirit to inspire our reading of the Scriptures so that we'll actually get the full benefit of it. Okay, so there we have it. Apply the soap of the Word using the water of the Holy Spirit. It's a simple thing to remember. Every time you pick up your Bible, just ask the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit to help you to understand it. And if we understand that the Bible is a love letter from the Creator to His beloved children, it makes such a difference, and that's how we get to understand that. I mean, if we read the Bible without the help of the Holy Spirit, it's like a whole list, people will tell you in the world, of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. When we read with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we get to understand that this is a love letter. This is a letter from the Father to His children saying, "My children, I know how best for you to live, and this is how you should live." And He shows us the way through the Scriptures. Okay, you can put up the title slide, please, Alicia. I think it could be an easy way to summarize the events of Easter to use those three short sentences. He died, he rose, he lives, talking about Jesus clearly. But why is this significant? Why is it so significant that it's called the pivotal event of human history? And what's it mean for you and me and for everyone else on the face of the earth? The three things. Jesus Christ died. He took the penalty for all sin onto himself. There was no sin that he didn't pay for. He rose. Jesus lived without ever sinning, so death couldn't keep him captive. It had no rights over him. That's why he couldn't stay dead, because he never sinned. He lives. He's seated at the right hand of the Father forever. That's for eternity. So those are the three things that we're talking about today briefly. So a reality for every person who's lived, has lived, lives now, and will live in the future is this, in the following scripture, Philippians 2, 9 and 11. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high, talking about Jesus, and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father. So the question is whether we will do it in loving response to our Savior or as a terrified victim of the enemy as we're consigned by our own decisions to eternal damnation, separation from the Lord. That's the reality. Every person who lives will face that reality ultimately. And the decisions we make here on the earth determine whether we will celebrate that or whether we will be consigned to hell. So just let's define, I think this morning talking about Easter, it's a good time to revisit the basics, to go back to what Christianity is all about. Why did Jesus die? What is this all about? We need to define why it is that people need a Savior. Many people in the world, and even in local churches, don't understand that each and every one of us has been lovingly created by a good Father with an eternal purpose and destiny in mind. So many people, if you say to them in the world who don't understand God, will say that there's this big guy in the sky with a long beard and a big stick. He'll whack you if you do something wrong. That is not who God is. God is a loving Father who created you and me, each one of us, lovingly. The enemy, Satan, has as his chief goal the frustration of the Lord's plan for mankind. He really wants to keep us separate from the Lord, and he's very skilled at it. He's been at it for a long time. He was instrumental in the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, which was where the sin of mankind began, and the effect of that has rippled down history ever since. I think we can all testify to the truth of that. It's easy to see that Adam and Eve's sin was that they chose their own will or desire before that of the Lord, and that's what killed them, and resulted in the curse of death on the rest of mankind. Sin always results in death. It separates us from the Lord, who is the source of life. We could define death as the absence of life. It's like darkness is the absence of light. Death is the absence of life. So when we are not in relationship with the Lord, we are dead because we're not alive. He is the source of life. So that's as simple as that. So that's why sin kills. It separates us from the source of life. Sin also removes us from the Lord's protection, so giving the enemy free rein to abuse us as he wills. While it's tempting to lay the blame for the fall of mankind at the enemy's door, the reality is that it was Adam and Eve's failure to keep listening to and obeying the Lord that led them to sin. We'll read a quote by John MacArthur. He's a very well-known Bible teacher. It's the next slide. We do not sin simply because of Satan or because of social deprivation, stressful situations, bad influences, or any other external cause. Those things may tempt us to sin and make sinning easier. But when we commit sin, or even intend to commit sin, it is because we decide to sin. Sin is an act of the will. The moment that Eve listened to Satan, she opened the door to his temptation, and then she decided to sin. There is always a choice. We always have a choice. The Lord promises us that his grace is sufficient, that he will always give us that which we need to not fall into sin. But what does all of this mean today? As we study human history, we find that sin and evil behavior quickly increased after the events in the Garden of Eden. So much so that the Lord, in a sense, pressed the reset button with a great flood where only Noah and his immediate family were kept alive of all mankind. So he literally, as we know from the Bible, all of mankind and all of the animals, except for those that were saved through the ark, were wiped out. That is how serious God is about sin. It kills. But after that, the same pattern emerged again. The Lord chose the Israelite nation to show the rest of the world what a relationship with him could be like. Sadly, they, for the most part, failed to take advantage of that relationship. One of the valuable lessons, though, is that we learn that there is a solution to the problem of sin. If someone takes responsibility for the sin and decides and dies to pay the price for it, the sin is forgiven. It ceases to exist. That's what we learn from the system of sacrifices that the Lord showed the Israelite people. The word forgiveness, if you look at the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek dictionaries, the word is aphesis. It means dismissal, release, pardon. So when we make the necessary act of repentance, when we die, as Jesus did, the sin is removed. We are released from the sin. The sin is dismissed. We are pardoned for the sin. It is complete forgiveness. It ceases to exist. The most wonderful illustration of how this works was somebody called Juan Carlos Ortiz many years ago was preaching, and he used the illustration that when we go to the Lord, we repent from our sin, he wipes it out. It's gone. But, he says, the devil keeps a photocopy. And that to me was such a clear picture of what happens, is that although the sin has been wiped out, the enemy will continually try to chirp and say to you, yeah, but you're an evil, wicked so-and-so, you did this, that, and the other thing. All we need to do is say, it has been wiped out. We don't even engage with it, with the enemy on that. We say, We have dealt with it before the Lord. It's gone. It has been removed. Okay, we've been released from that power. So the Father sent a Savior, His only Son, Jesus Christ, and His name means anointed Savior. He lived a perfect, sin-free life and then was crucified. But because He never sinned, death could not keep hold of Him, and He lives. And He did it for all of mankind, even me and you. And when we believe this, we live in the truth of it, we're set free from the penalty for our sin. Look at how Jesus said it in John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection, that which was dead is now alive. It's brought back to life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. So he's talking about eternal life. So even after we die physically, we will continue to live if we believe in Jesus Christ. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. In other words, we have eternal life. Do you believe this, Martha? And that is the question to each one of us. We can ask ourselves, do you believe this, Michael? Do you believe this, Bertie? Do you believe this, Mims? We can ask it for ourselves. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that the one who believes in him will live and never, ever die? So once we settle this, we can embark on the life that we were created to live, with Jesus Christ's life on earth showing us how it should be done. So he lived the perfect life. He showed us the way that it can be done. In 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25, reading from the Message, this is Peter the Apostle. He walked with Jesus. So this is a man who knew Jesus, who physically had contact with Jesus as he walked on the earth. That brings a certain weight of authority, I hope you will agree. He says, this is the kind of life you've been invited into, the kind of life Christ lived. He suffered everything that came his way, so you would know that it could be done, and also know how to do it, step by step. He never did one thing wrong, not once said anything amiss. They called him every name in the book, and he said nothing back. He suffered in silence, content to let God set things right. He used his servant body to carry our sins to the cross so that we could be rid of sin, free to live the right way. His wounds became your healing. You were lost sheep with no idea who you were or where you were going. Now you're named and kept for good by the shepherd of your souls. Isn't that just so beautiful? When we read Scripture, there's such reassurance for us because it's truth. And if we will allow it to shape the way that we think and live, wow, that's what makes the difference. This must surely be the most fulfilling and satisfying life for anyone to live. I can testify from my own life that there's nothing more fulfilling than to follow the leading and guidance of the Lord. And yes, it's often challenging, and there's sometimes a very heavy price to pay for obedience, but the reward infinitely outweighs it all. So let's make sure that we clearly understand how to receive the benefits of Christ's saving work so that we can live this life for which we've been created. Because we need to remember that although salvation is a gift that's available to everyone, it needs to be received for it to take effect. Like any gift, a gift is only of any use to us if we will take it, receive it, open it up, and actually start to use it. John 3, we're going to read from 3 to 8 and then from 16 through to 21. This again is an apostle. He's the apostle John. He is a man who walked with Jesus physically. Again, a man of authority. Jesus answered him. He recorded this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, notice that it's capital S, Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a mysterious thing. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He is the way to eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So belief will result in action that is shaped by that belief. We can prove our belief by the way that we live. I hope you agree with that. And then I'm just going to read a whole bunch of scriptures that are reassuring, really, of the result of our belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord. 1 John 5, again the Apostle John writing. I'm going to read from 1 through to 11. Everyone who believes, again, believes. This is a verb, an active thing. It's not something, believe, okay, tick that box. It's a lifestyle. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. A child of God. Wow. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. So a demonstration of my love for the Father will be that I love you guys and that you love me. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 6. And Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony. So we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three agree. Since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. And God has testified about his Son. Verse 10. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about his Son. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father. There's simply no other way. And here we see it again. When we're born again and take the first step of obedience by undergoing the believer's baptism, which Jesus did, we are clothed with Christ. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we read, For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we've read that already. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. You can show the picture, Alicia. You see, that's me. And that's Jesus coming along with a robe that looks just like his. And he covers me with that robe. And even though I'm still fraught inside, I still look like that, like a beggar, a rag and bone man. Even though I'm like that inside, he has covered me. He has made me righteous by what he did on the cross. He has made it possible for me to appear before the throne of the Father by clothing me. In other words, what he did protects us from what we deserve. We've been brought into right standing with the Father through Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. So even though we're still rotten inside the robe, we are protected from judgment. The wonderful thing is that the Lord doesn't leave us in this condition. He immediately sets to work on the process of cleaning us, cleansing us, making us holy, the process of sanctification. So we are clothed with Christ. He covers us with the robe of righteousness, and we're just like that, but he immediately starts working on us, showing us how we can be clean, be cleansed of those things that make us look like that. It works something like this. When someone enlists in an army, what's the first thing that happens? Has anybody here actually been in the defense force? Nobody? No, come on. There must be you. No? Yes. Yeah. First thing that happens, you get issued with kit, with a uniform. And from that moment on, you are compelled. You don't have a choice. You wear that uniform. That's it. And that uniform identifies you as a soldier or a member in that army. Right? But you haven't been trained. You know nothing. You don't know how to be a soldier. But you're identified as a part of that army. It's exactly the same. When Christ clothes us with that robe of righteousness, we are identified as his. But he's still going to train us for eternal life. Just like the soldier in the army. So there you have it. You've got all these recruits. They're raw. They don't know anything. But they start putting on a uniform. Because they have been called to that role. Okay, the next scripture is Ephesians 4, 21 and 24. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Okay, then the Apostle Paul describes some of the differences between a non-believer and a disciple of Christ's life in Romans 6, 20 and 20 to 23. When you were slaves to sin, we were slaves to sin, weren't we? Before we were set free by Christ, we literally were slaves to sin. You were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that ended in eternal doom. I know that's true for me. Even though I was brought to the point of salvation in 1983, I can still remember the stuff that I did before that, and I am still ashamed of it. Those terrible things that I did. But now you are free from the power of sin and become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, separation from God, the source of life. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then in the following passage, he gives us some practical advice on how to live this born-again life. In Romans 13, reading from 8 to 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Remember that Jesus says, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And this is what he was talking about. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's an urgency here. He said, let's get on with the job. Let's not wait around. Let's get on with the job of being sanctified. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Don't do those things. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I want to read verse 14 in the New Living Translation as well. It says, instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. That word clothe or put on in the other version comes from the Greek word enduo, and it says to clothe or be clothed with in the sense of sinking into a garment. And that's such a beautiful thing. So it's like Jesus covers us with a robe of righteousness, but we need to draw it around ourselves all the time. We need to keep sinking into it. We need to keep an awareness of where we are and whose we are. It's such a beautiful phrase to me. When I looked this up, it just so blessed me to see in the sense of sinking into a garment, of being embraced by that garment. But we need to do it. We need to make sure that we keep drawing it around us, not walking away from that protection and that covering. We need to embark upon a lifestyle of taking on the character of Jesus Christ. We need to allow ourselves to be absorbed by him. See how the Apostle Peter describes it. 2 Peter, we're going to read from chapter 1, from verse 3 to 11. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We are equipped through the Holy Spirit to live this godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him. Relationship, by coming to know him. The one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Share his divine nature. Look like Jesus. Verse 5. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. In other words, it's not just about saying, I have faith in Christ. It's actually putting that faith into action. Moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are simple principles, and they're all laid out in the Scripture. We don't need to ask the Lord, do I not steal? It's one of the laws. We know we don't have to steal. So we don't have to go to the Lord and say, do I steal here or don't I steal here? Don't steal. It's a principle. So we need to sort those things out in our lives. Verse 9, but those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind. In other words, he's saying, guys, if we don't grow, we are short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a promise, isn't it? He will give you grand entrance. Now, the Apostle Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, from 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. In other words, don't take hands with people who are unbelievers and, you know, do things that they do. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? And we all know that's not possible. If there's light, there's no darkness. Would you agree? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Verse 17, therefore come out from among unbelievers and separate yourself from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things and I will welcome you. And I will be your father and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. So when it says in verse 17, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, he's not saying don't live in the world. We do live in the world. That's the reality. But how did Jesus model it? He spent time with unbelievers, but he didn't behave like them, did he? And that's the standard for us. Wherever the world touches us or we touch the world, that touch point needs to be a point where we are rubbing off the fragrance of Christ. We literally are the fragrance of Christ to the world. And the people around us need to smell that fragrance rather than us being polluted by the stench of sin that comes from the world. Okay, where was I? Sorry, I've lost my place. Okay, now a reminder of how wonderful it is that we've been saved is in Romans 5, verse 6 to 11. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. Not many people would do that either, I think. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So we didn't deserve that, but he still did it. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. It's a promise again. Verse 10. But since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. That's a wonderful thing. In conclusion, Philippians 2, I'm going to read that same scripture again. There it is. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So is your knee going to bow as one who loves and submits to him, or is it going to be at the end as one who faces eternal punishment for rebelling against his lordship? The choice is mine and yours. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord, in the words of Joshua. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, may we say, I died with Christ, I rise from my sinful life through the forgiveness of Christ, and I live with Christ for eternity.